feedback, mostly negative about my preaching, that it's too long, that it's too complicated, and it's just plain confusing, really. And so I'm going to start off with the conclusions, because I'm judging that by, if I wait, we leave them to the end, you will all be asleep. So I'm going to put them at the beginning, and then you can fit them in as we go through stuff. Is that okay with you? That's an Eric Moore thing, isn't it? Checking out his stuff. And he knows everyone's going to just say yes, doesn't he? Right. So the whole thing about John the Baptist is that he was there to prepare the way for Jesus. That's clear, isn't it? I mean, everyone can understand that. We'll remind ourselves a bit later on what that means. What on earth does it mean to prepare the way for Jesus? Does it mean you cook him a dinner? Does it mean you put a notice in the papers? What does it mean, preparing the way for Jesus? Well, but there's also a personal story about being prepared for the way for Jesus, isn't there? So I'm hoping that some of you here have a personal story about how God prepared your way for Jesus. I have a personal story, but do you have a personal story? I'm pausing now for you to think about it. What did God do in your lives that took you to the place that you trust in Jesus? It might be that you don't have a story because you have yet to trust in Jesus for your eternal life, for your salvation, for your forgiveness. And it might be that at this point you are in that preparing the way place. It's very unlikely that you're sitting in church and you're not in one of those two places. It could be you're just being dragged in by somebody because, you know, you've got to come to church. Why? Because you're the driver. You know, it could be that there's a reason, a way that's doing that. But for most people who are in church, they're in the place of they've had a story where God prepared them and they've taken them to that place, or they're now in that process. And I have been in both places. I know I have been in both places, and I wonder what your place is. And are you able to explain that to somebody? Would you be able to do that in a way that I was challenged a few weeks ago over a dinner table at a U3A dinner? So I was there quietly looking forward to my sticky toffee pudding, and somebody raised a question, and we were talking about it. I think it might have been the Middle East question, actually. It was the Lebanon issue, not the Syria issue at the time. And I explained my feelings a bit about it. And the woman sat opposite me, directly opposite me, who I had barely spoken to, said to me, I think I was talking about the place of children or something, and she said to me, "Well, where do you get your values from?" What a question. "Oh, I expect it's because you were a head teacher." And I said, "Well, that affects it, but actually that's not really the core of my values. My values are because I am a Christian and I trust in Christ." She leaned forward, really eager to know. Now, her life partner, she's not married to, I think they've been through a rearrangement thing, was very anti-Jesus. And he was busy throwing in rapid fire arguments against Jesus all the time through that, which was really interesting and tested my capacities to explain my faith and justify my faith, because he wouldn't stop still enough on the subject to explain it. But here was a woman as well who was on that journey to secure faith. She had faith but was hesitant about faith. She was in that journey plan. We're called to mission, aren't we? We're called to tell people about Jesus, to pray for people, to lead people to Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said? "You are my disciples and you are to make disciples. So how did God prepare you for faith? But then as we walk along this journey of faith, he is promising us, in the passage that David read, he is promising us that we would experience the way of peace and living in the light. That was in that passage, wasn't it, David? You remembered it. Right at the end. Encourage. Let me read that to you. I need to turn the page over. And he's talking about Zechariah is prophesying about his son, and he goes, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So living salvation is what? It's living in the light and living in God's peace. So how's that match up to our personal experience? And the third bit of the end of my sermon is this. What do we understand as salvation? What's crucial? What's the key point of salvation? And it's the experience of forgiveness. He says it in this passage here. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. That's really clear, isn't it? I don't think that's confusing. We need to understand that our salvation is through the forgiveness of our sins. But we live in a society that wants to deny sin. We call it all sorts of other things. We say, well, we're on a journey, you know, and we're improving. Well, let's hope we are, and let's hope we are on a journey. But actually, salvation is about a relationship with God. God is calling us back to a relationship with him. What John the Baptist did when he grew older was call people to repentance, to understand forgiveness, and to have a relationship with God. We'll see that Zechariah's song moves from an Old Testament understanding of salvation to a New Testament understanding of salvation at the end of it. And that New Testament understanding is a personal experience of the forgiveness of God. And when we come to take communion, we thankfully celebrate that forgiveness towards the end of this service. Now, some of you will find yourselves in different places in relation to what I've said. We are all on this discipleship journey with Jesus, and we meet challenges along the way, don't we? Do you, or is it just calm waters out there? I was looking across the estuary as I was walking Bonnie a day or so ago. Bonnie's the dog, not my wife. She's sometimes a lot warmer and closer to me than about 9 o'clock of an evening. She sort of like climbs onto my lap. But there we go. I'm walking, forget that. I'm walking Bonnie and I'm looking across the water and it is utterly still. It's wonderful how nature can describe life sometimes, isn't it? There are moments in our life when it's utterly still, and boy, do we appreciate the peace that brings. But I don't know if you were near the coast in the last storm we had, and the waves were massive, weren't they? I was walking to the tail end of the storm, and I was walking along the River Tor coast path. The coast path goes up the estuary along by the River Tor. Now, I walked that walk hundreds of times. Walking there with Bonnie of the evening, calm settling down, you know, the sun's dying down, it's that lovely silvery light. And the waves were going back up the river. The waves were going the wrong way, in a sense. The water was going the wrong way. And there were white crests on those waves. And you don't see waves going up the river at all where I walk. You know, it's a very disturbed life, isn't it? It can be. And nature reflects that experience to us. At that point, what do we need? We need prayer. We need our own prayer, and we need the prayer of others for us, don't we? So I want to say to you today, and people I think in this church at times feel really uncomfortable about this, but I want to say to you today, if your life is at the point where it's stormy, you really ought to feel free to turn around to somebody you trust and say, pray with me, please. That's what church and fellowship should be about. If you are at the point where it's the point where Eric brought this sermon to us. It's the church in Laodicea. And to that church, Jesus had a very important sentence. I think it was one of the first Bible sentences I learned, because as I attended things on my journey in preparing to faith, I heard this sentence, Bible sentence, said repeatedly to me, I don't know how many times, loads of times. And do you know what that sentence was? It's ever such a well-known sentence. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And it was always used back there in 1968. It was always used addressed to the person who was on the journey to faith and had yet to come to faith. But that's not who Jesus said it to. Jesus said it to the people who were of faith, were having trouble with their faith. And Jesus is saying to you, but I still want you. I love you. You mean the world to me. Please ask me into your life. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens that door. Just open the door, for goodness sake. And I'll come in and eat with you. Conclusion to the sermon. How do we get there? Well, I'm going to skip through this as fast as I can. I want you to understand, first of all, that Zechariah was prophesying. And I think I'd just like to say a very few words about prophecy, because the Bible is full of the stuff, right? And if we don't understand how to handle prophecy, we're missing out on a huge chunks of what God wants to say to us. So it's really important. So I want you to understand this, that this, what you're hearing read today, was prophecy, because it tells us it is. It's very simple, isn't it? It says, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Right. But prophecy, well, what do we understand by it? It is, in broad terms, I think people would generally say, prophecy are spirit-inspired words or a message from God. Fairly simple definition, isn't it? God inspires these words. That's not the same as God dictated these words. So the prophet is not an answer phone. You know, God didn't like say some words into the answer phone. We press the button and then God, and then the prophet speaks those words back out again. That's not how the vast majority of prophecy is. Prophecy is through a human agent, and that prophet understands stuff. It's said in the culture of the time, in the language of the time, addressing issues of the time. And now we read it now. We're not using that language. We don't live in that time, and we're not really aware of the issues of the time. So if we're to understand prophecy, we have to understand the background to it. And that takes work. We have to read about it. We have to understand it. We have to read people's notes about it. We have to listen to people who explain about it. And prophecy as well uses images. It uses impressions. It uses analogy. And it's frequently quite vague. But there's benefit to that, in that prophecy can then be understood in different times and in different circumstances. And if you don't think that prophecy is vague and a bit obscure, read Daniel, where it's extremely difficult to understand and it can would be interpreted very carefully and well, but there is a lot of debate about it. But there are some key questions. They're very simple questions you can ask about prophecy. Who is it said to? What does it tell us about Jesus? What does it tell us about ourselves? What does it tell about the times it was set in? And what does it tell about the times now? But prophecy certainly needs treating with respect. This particular prophecy has two parts to it. The first part is about God's covenant with Israel. And the second part is about this newborn child, John. And in the first part, Zechariah sweeps back through the history of Israel and looks with hope to the promise of God. He goes back to Abraham's promise. God's promise to Abraham. Abraham had taken Isaac up to the top of a mountain, thinking he was his son, and God provided a lamb or a goat in a bush instead. And once that had happened, God made this promise. This was before there was an Israel. There was no nation of Israel. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son or your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. This was a promise that Abraham's offspring would be a blessing to all nations. Israel held that promise dear. It was a promise that preceded Moses and preceded David, but sadly in practice, it was a promise that was mostly claimed in the first part as their right, that God would bless them, but rarely saw their place in the world to be to bless all nations. God's promise was to be accomplished by a powerful descendant of the King David. And in prophetic understanding, Zechariah realizes that God's promise to bring salvation was now happening as prophesied. And he says in verse 69, he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Horn meaning, in the Old Testament, strength, authority, victory. Zechariah may have been thinking here of a Psalm 132, which says, "There I will make a horn sprout for David, and I prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe in shame, but on him his crown will shine." There was this understanding that Messiah was to be a descendant of David, and that was fundamental to the believers at that time, the Jewish first century belief. For first century Jews to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, it was essential they could trace his genealogy all the way back to Abraham, which is why there are genealogies in Matthew and Luke. And then after this big sweep, his great hope, he believed that the nation was going to be saved. But his understanding of the nation being saved was throwing off the oppressor, and so they could live in freedom to worship. And to him, the nation and the religion were one thing. You could not separate out the country from the belief. But then his understanding changes a little as he turns to John the Baptist and prophesies about him and says, "You child." After his praise to God, placing what is happening to him and his family in the context of the whole of Israel's history, he addresses his child in front of his neighbours and relatives. "You child," he says, "are destined to be a prophet who's going to prepare the ground for the Messiah to come." Now we know what that means, what it means to prepare the ground, because the angel had told him when he first met him. And this was this: "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Which is exactly what happened. John preceded Jesus in their preaching, and people turned out in their thousands to listen to him. To do what? To repent for salvation. So now salvation is understood in a different way. It's not overcoming the power that was oppressing them. It's forgiveness of sins. It's living in the mercy of God. It's living in the light rather than darkness. It's living in the light and the ways of God. This is the birth of the New Testament happening now. It's all about Jesus. And fascinatingly, to me at least, Elizabeth understood with the greatest clarity that this was the preparation for Mary's son, who she termed Lord. So, how are we prepared for our Lord? Let's have a moment of prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for leading us along our path to trusting in Jesus. Thank you for John the Baptist's ministry. Thank you for Jesus coming, which we celebrate each Christmas, coming to be God incarnate. May we, Lord, walk day by day in your light and in your peace. Amen. Let's prepare ourselves for communion with a lovely, lovely song, which actually, Heather, I want at my funeral, please. "I cannot tell why he whom angels worship." So I hope we know this one, because we were a bit unsure about the previous one, weren't we? But let's go.